Of it, our scripture reading this morning comes once again from the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. And so let's turn there together in our Bibles as we listen to the preaching of the word of the Lord. Romans chapter 14, and we're looking at this passage, verses 18 through 23. And as you are able, let's stand together out of reverence for the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes, "For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Please be seated. Beloved, have you ever noticed that nothing in the Christian life is static? Nothing stays the same in our living out of our faith in Christ. It's never stationary. It's never unchanging. Something is always happening. Things are always changing. Somehow there never seems to be a sense of spiritual paralysis with us. Our faith is a dynamic sort of thing, and there's a lot of movement in it for us as Christians. Back when I was in high school, a friend of mine and I decided we wanted to go canoeing on the Current River down in southeast Missouri, so we went down there and camped for a couple of days, and were out on the river. At one time, we had to row our way back up river to our camp, and we made good progress as long as we did what needed to be done. But if we ever stopped to look around, or if we ever got tired and stopped rowing, we didn't just sit there in the river, but we began to go backwards with the flow of the river until we started in again to move forward and go up river. That is something like not exactly, but something like what it is to live in, to live out the Christian life as a people of faith. The Lord Jesus himself said it this way in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, when he very famously and very simply said, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." And I've often remarked concerning that particular statement of Jesus that he's carving out spiritual ground, and as he does so, there is nothing neutral left. There is no sort of ground where you can go where you're in the third part of what is taking place. Jesus says, "Look, you're either for me or you're against me." And he doesn't give us another option. There isn't another option for us in the spiritual realm. He says, "You either sow with me in establishing and spreading the kingdom of God, or you disperse and you scatter the seed of the kingdom." There isn't anything static about being a follower of Christ, or even being one who does not follow Christ. And we take that principle and apply it into other avenues of our Christian faith and our walk, and we recognize that every person, no matter who we are, every one of us is either a member of the kingdom of God or we are a member of the kingdom of the devil. Spiritually speaking, every person is either a child of God or a child of Satan. We are either born again, anew, and afresh through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we remain in the spiritual deadness of our sins and our transgressions. We either live in spiritual light or we continue to walk in the darkness. Our destiny is either heaven or hell. There are no other options. There is no other choice that can be made. We either live each day in the spirit, moment by moment, or we live in the flesh. You're either for me or against me, Jesus said. And so in the church, under the gospel, when we apply that to what Jesus is talking about in Romans chapter 14, the scripture tells us that we either help each other as the saints of God or we hinder each other. There is no neutral ground there. In our relationship with one another within the context of the church, there is no neutrality. I am either assisting you in what God is doing in your life, or I am somehow hindering what God is doing. The Apostle Paul puts it in this kind of language in our passage, of course. We either build up one another, or we tear down the work of God. We either edify each other, or we dishearten one another. It is always one or the other. No other options. Nothing is static in the spiritual realm and in our Christian faith and in our Christian influence upon the saints who are around us. This is all part of the simple nature of being in the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 12, verse 5, the Apostle Paul has said this to us, that we are many, we who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. We belong to each other. We have become bound to each other covenantally as we have come under the covenant of God's grace through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And together we make up that body of Christ and we impact each other. I haven't been able to hide from you the last 2 weeks, my left hand. Some of you have asked me about it. Shame on you if you haven't. It is a doctor who is trying to help me with a hand disease that under God's good providence I have been given. And this time it's the little finger on my left hand that is bandaged up and in this device, but it's the little finger. It's not any of the larger ones. It's on the left hand, which is my non-dominant hand. It's only one finger. I got nine more. And yet, whenever that one little non-dominant hand finger begins to ache or hurt or throb, it affects my attitude and sometimes changes my entire worldview. That's what it's like to be in the body of Christ. It doesn't matter how small, perhaps, how insignificant, perhaps, you think you are in the kingdom of God, or in the church at large, or in this congregation in particular, you have an impact upon us. You are a part of us, and you affect us, and we spiritually affect you. And it isn't always pretty, is it? As Paul is pointing out, sometimes we tear down the work of God in each other's lives. Of all things, we don't want to do that. It may not even be our intention to do that. We surely don't do that in a conscious way, but in our own sin struggles, This is a part of the impact that we have on each other. And when we're on the receiving end of that in the church, we have 1 Peter 4:8, of course, that we can apply, in which Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Paul isn't saying there that if you just love each other enough that you will be redeemed. He's talking about an interpersonal relationship as the saints of God, that there are going to be times in our process of sanctification under the gospel when we're not going to encourage each other very well. And in those times, we cover a multitude of such sins with the love of God in Jesus Christ for each other, and we forgive each other, and we move on. But what the Apostle Paul is talking about, primarily in Romans chapter 14, his concern is about being on the giving side of this spiritual equation. And so we've begun talking about what we're calling gospel edification. Remember, everything in the book of Romans is about the gospel. And in this particular passage, Paul is talking about how we edify one another in Christ under the gospel, or the lack thereof. We've already seen that such gospel edification involves service to Christ. We see that from verse 18. As we go on to verse 19, we recognize that it also involves peace with the brethren. For there, Paul writes, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace. Now, peace, of course, is the context that is most conducive for edification in the church. Fighting each other, being at war with each other, skirmishing with one another, having hurt feelings towards each other, and so on. This is not necessarily the context in which we are a spiritual encouragement to one another. It is peace in which that primarily blossoms. I suppose we could ask the question, are there any combat veterans who have ever said that they were edified by war? I'm asking our resident combat veteran over here. Everything I've ever heard was men saying there were three things they wanted to do in combat. I want to survive, I want my buddies to survive, and I want to go home. Is that about right? War is not edifying. Fighting with each other isn't edifying. That's one of the things that we would say tears down the work of God in the church, but rather it is establishing and pursuing a context of peace in which the gospel blossoms among us and in between us. You remember the story out of the book of Nehemiah, how Nehemiah has been sent back along with certain Jews from the captivity to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild it and to reestablish the temple. And the first thing that they do under Nehemiah's leadership is to rebuild the temple of protection and security that surrounded, was to surround the city of Jerusalem. But the people of the land who were there, who had been displaced into the land by the Babylonians and the Chaldeans and intermarried with some of the Jews and became the forerunner for the Samaritans of the land and so on, didn't want these things to happen in the city of Jerusalem. They didn't want the wall to be rebuilt. And so they began to oppose the work of Nehemiah and the people who were under his leadership. And this is what happened at the end. And Nehemiah, because of that, in Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning with verse 16, we're told, from that day on, half of my servants carried on the work while half of them held spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates. And the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built while the trumpeter stood near me. See, we're to build up in the church of Christ. We're to do that in our relationship with each other in the name of Christ and to the glory of the Lord. But Paul is concerned that too often we tear down the work of God amongst us. And as an illustration, an example, you can see what is going on in the days of Nehemiah when opposition came, when war was about on them, when peace was broken up, what happened? Half of the workforce had to be designated as a security detail to guard the rest of the people who were working. Some of those who were working on the wall worked with one hand while they held a sword in the other, and those who were working with two hands had a sword strapped onto their thigh in case they needed it immediately. So that the work of building up in the face of opposition, what happened to that? Surely dropped by more than 50%. You can't build up when there is no peace, or it becomes exceedingly difficult. This is why the Apostle Paul says, then so let us pursue the things which make for peace in the church. But further, peace is of the character of God and the gift of God to us as his people. Some five different times in the New Testament, the Bible describes the Lord as the God of peace. This is who he is. But it is also a part of the gifting that he gives to us as the church. Jesus put it this way in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. It was Jesus' intent to leave peace as a gift to his church. And in Isaiah 26:3, we are told, the steadfast of mind he will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Peace is who God is. If we're following God, then we're going to live in peace. It is a gift that God has given it to the church. And yet, haven't we all known somebody in life who just loves a good fight? Haven't we all come across somebody, don't look at your spouse, haven't we all, I thought I saw that a moment ago, and I'm not going to go there. Haven't we all come across somebody who isn't happy until they're complaining about something, until they're negative towards someone, until they're in some kind of a really good skirmish with somebody? And once in a while, over the years, you have one or two of those come along, even in the church. They just love a good theological fight. They love a good interpersonal mix-up. And when that happens, they are not those who are living out the gospel of God, which is a gospel of peace, nor are they concerned with living consistently with the character of Christ. For he is a redeemer of peace. There's no doubt the church will fight when it must for the glory of Christ and his kingdom. But otherwise, the church, the body of Christ, is a spiritual household that is to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How diligent should we be about that in the church? Paul says in verse 19, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace. And the verb there in the Greek is in what we call the present tense subjunctive, which is simply to say that this is an exhortation for continual action. This is an exhortation that we are to be constantly pursuing peace among us. The whole issue of pursuit, meaning to strive after, to seek after, to aspire to. In the church, the people of God are to be striving for peace in the congregation. It's what we're to be seeking amongst us. It is something for which we are to be aspiring. We don't take that seriously enough. And it is what produces and provides the context for building up in the faith. We can think about it perhaps like this. What kind of natural aspiration do you have in life? Is there something you've always wanted to do? Or you have the proverbial bucket list of saying before you kick the bucket, there are things that you want to do. And what are you willing to do in order to achieve that aspiration? I have a pastor friend over in Texas last year at the age of 72 who earned his private pilot's license. At 72, he wanted to be a pilot and fly a plane. And so he put out all the money that was necessary for that. He did all of the study. He did all of the flying and got all the hours in his logbook. So that he could achieve his goal. He was willing to do what he needed to do to get to where he wanted to be. How badly do you want peace in the church? And what are you willing to do to achieve it? Paul is saying Christians are to diligently aspire to peace in the congregation of Christ, and we are to pursue what he says are the things which make for peace. In our broader context of Romans 14, Paul is saying, look, that means that the strong in faith may need to sacrifice some aspect of their Christian liberty in order to attain it. We keep coming back to that, don't we? Because that's what this passage is about. Do we exercise our Christian liberty in disregard to those who are around us, or for the sake of the peace of Christ amongst us, are we willing to sacrifice liberty instead of sacrificing one another? In terms of this gospel edification, Paul says it involves service to Christ, verse 18. It involves peace with the brethren, verse 19. It involves discernment of what is an offense before God, verse 20. Discerning what is an offense before God. The latter part of the verse says this: all things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Have you ever done anything wrong repeatedly, and you just do the same wrong thing over and over and over again? I usually do this when I'm working on a vehicle, and I'm trying to fix something, and I think it ought to work out this way, and I keep doing it over and over and over and over, and it doesn't happen, and I finally lie down under the vehicle out of breath, frustrated, and then it finally dawns on me, oh, I need to do it this way. And then I look around while I'm lying under the vehicle to make sure nobody's seeing me in my embarrassment of stupidity. You ever do the wrong thing over and over and over? We usually do that out of ignorance. Sometimes we do it on purpose. The issue in this part of verse 20 is that which is right and wrong in the sight of God. Paul writes it this way when he says, all things indeed are clean. That's a general statement of morality in terms of our lives. You can see what Paul said about this earlier in verse 14 when he said, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Remember, Paul is using this whole issue of ritual eating and drinking as an example of Christian liberty. You can put anything else into that position that you want. But in this regard, Paul is saying everything God has made is good. God himself specifically said so at creation, didn't he? He looked at everything he made, and he said, this is good. There is no inherent evil, therefore, anywhere in all of the created order. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't personally not appreciate everything, like mosquitoes and snakes and prune juice, but there is nothing innately immoral about any of it. Verse 20, Paul says it again, all things indeed are clean. But he goes on to say, but the clean can be rendered evil by how it's used under gospel expectations. He goes on to say in verse 20, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. This is peculiar language that Paul is using at this particular point. I'm not aware of really another example like it anywhere else in the New Testament. And so this is the sense of what Paul is talking about. He's referring to a Christian man who keeps eating, present tense, he keeps exercising his Christian liberty in freedom in Christ, even though he knows it's a spiritual hindrance to a weaker Christian brother. He keeps doing it. Innately and inherently, by its very nature, what he's doing is fine in the sight of God. But even though he knows it's a spiritual offense to a brother, he keeps doing it. And that's what makes it wrong in the sight of God. Beloved, it's the gospel of Christ, a gospel of sacrifice, that calls for the sacrifice of spiritual liberty, if necessary, for the sake of others. Again, Paul is writing, we sacrifice as needed our Christian liberty in Christ. We don't sacrifice our Christian brethren in Christ and their spiritual good and their walk and faith. Further, such gospel edification involves the obvious consideration of the brethren. In verse 21, Paul says, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So here is a summary statement, if you will, of the whole matter. I think we can probably take the entire chapter 14 of Romans and summarize it here in verse 21. Paul is writing here more specifically than he has done previously. He was kind of generalizing, as you can see back in verse 17, where he just talked about eating and drinking, but now in verse 21 he's talking about eating meat. He's talking about drinking wine. So, no meat, no wine, we're good. Right? That's what it says. Right? There were some, apparently, in the Christian community, in the church in Rome, especially, out of the weakness of their faith, who were spiritually challenged in conscience over such things. And they were, we presume, Jews and Gentiles alike. We can't say definitively why this was the case, but we have suggested a few things as we've been working our way through Romans 14. There are several possibilities that we have offered. The idea, for example, of meat being sacrificed in a pagan temple to false gods, and we don't want to eat of or partake of that particular kind of meat Some might be concerned about wine and its intoxicating effect with overindulgence. The Bible talks about these things, talks about how do you deal with meat that has been sacrificed to idols. I don't know if you ever think about that when you go to the store. I don't. Wine and its intoxicating effect, the overindulgence, the scripture speaks about these things, but the bottom line is it really doesn't matter what Paul specifically means, because he ends by saying anything by which your brother stumbles. Anything. That's the key. Meat, wine, these things don't matter. What matters is we're doing something in the name of Christian freedom as a part of our faith that causes a crisis of spiritual conscience for some in the church who don't have the strength of faith that perhaps we do. And so Paul says it is good in the sight of God not to do whatever spiritually challenges a brother's conscience or tempts a Christian sister to sin. It doesn't matter what it is. That's all pretty straightforward, isn't it? But we look at that, of course, and we can respond by saying, doesn't this in the end allow others to dictate our lives? Doesn't this enslave our Christian liberty to the spiritually immature conscience of somebody else? Doesn't it all mean that their convictions can infringe upon our spiritual conscience? And how is that fair in the sight of God? I saw a cartoon recently of a father who had something in his hand he wanted to give to his son, his little boy. And he asked his son, what do we say when we want something? You know, he's trying to get his train his little boy to say please when he wants to get something. So he asks his little son, what do we say when we want something? And the little boy responded by saying, I'm offended. That's where we are. I have finally figured out what cancel culture means. It takes me a long time to keep up with the wording. This is where we've come. And when we look at Romans 14 at this point and everything that we have read, it would be easy to charge Paul with advocating a cancel culture in the church, wouldn't it? We can respond by saying, don't we have enough of that outside the church? Why do we have to have that inside the church? And why do we have to submit ourselves to that and allow it in the congregation of God? Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, about himself, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus in his incarnation, as a requirement of the gospel of our redemption, came and submitted himself, as I often say, in an unimaginable condescension for us as the Son of God to come and take upon the nature of the creature, that he might be one of us, that he should live for us, that he should fulfill all of the law for us and give us all the benefits of what he has done for us. He did not come to be served as the Son of God and the Son of Man, but he came to serve the creature. He came to serve us. And he sacrificed in a way to do that that will take us forever to understand. And we are not willing to sacrifice what little might be required for the sake of the gospel in each other's lives. In Romans 14, verse 18, remember we went over this last week, that we serve Christ as we minister in this way of gospel and edifying one another. We serve each other in terms of the gospel. We teach them truth, verse 16 as well. But we do all of this as we willingly sacrifice some of our Christian freedom in Jesus for the spiritual good and for the sake of our brethren in Christ. And thus do we live out gospel edification in the church that belongs to Jesus. Beloved, we should pray. And so, our God, we do bow ourselves before you, acknowledging that we remain a rebellious people. We thank you. We thank you for the sanctification that you have brought in our lives thus far. We are grateful for that. What we are today is not what we were yesterday. It is not what we were years back. And yet, our God, we continue with struggles of the soul that are brought out under the gospel. Even here, as the Apostle Paul has written under the inspiration of your Spirit. We love you, Lord. We love you as our God and as our Savior and our Redeemer. We express and declare our love for one another. And yet, Lord, we never love you as you deserve, and we never love each other as we ought. And this hinders the work of the gospel that you are doing in our lives. And that simply because we want our own way. Lord, help us. We're all guilty before you. Would you forgive us of these things? Would you cleanse our hearts? Lord, would you fill our souls with the truths of the sacrifice of the gospel and the fullness of your Spirit, that we should live for the glory and the honor of Christ, that we would even live with a sense that we live for one another, even above ourselves. Lord, we pray that peace would reign in your church, that peace would reign in this congregation. And this is a wonderful congregation that you have given to us. What a blessing it is for us all. And yet, Lord, these struggles belong to us also. So would you guide and help us by your word of truth, by your Spirit, by the Christian fellowship that you have given to your church, by which we might help each other, that we should grow up and truly become the work of God. For this we ask and we pray.